Good morning. I haven't been able to greet everyone. I'm glad to see the church gathered today. We're going to look at Romans, and if you want to put a marker in the Gospel of Mark chapter 8 and Genesis 17 as well. But it starts in Romans chapter 4, Romans 4 verses 13 through 25. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations according to what was said. So numerous shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, the words, "it was reckoned to him," were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Heavenly Father, please speak to our hearts in the Word. I pray that we would hear what you're saying. That's my prayer for this morning, Lord. In all that we've done, our singing, our time together, hearing stories of faith, and now as we encounter the Word, I pray that we would hear what you're saying. Please help us hear, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever attended one of the popular Christian conferences, then you've shared a packed room with 10,000 others and sang the worship songs, not with the 100 or so we have here this morning, but with a large crowd. They have a dynamic person speaking at the podium, maybe someone who's nationally or internationally known. If you've had that experience, then maybe you've had the person at the podium say to you and your 10,000 good friends gathered, you don't have to be in control of your life. You can hand it over. You can let go and let God. Maybe you've seen that on a coffee mug or a bumper sticker that's been put out by a Christian publishing company. Or maybe you've heard the DJ on the popular Christian station make the same point. Don't try to be in control of everything. Just release control of things to God. Let go and let God go to work in your life. Let go and let God. What does that mean? What the heck does that mean? Seriously, how do we do that? How do we let go and let God? Do you just find a park bench somewhere, hopefully on a nice day, and sit there and wait? You've let go. Wait for God to get going. How do we do that? More importantly, maybe the more important question, why? Why should we trust that God is going to do something in our lives? That's a question for this morning. Why should we trust God? For the promise, this is Genesis. This is Romans. Romans 4. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Our attempt to understand the notion of releasing control of our lives to God begins with the idea of promise. In Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and this is a letter Paul writes to a church he has not yet visited. In the letter, he talks about a promise that was given to Abraham. Now, Paul can only refer this way to Abraham if he assumes that the people gathered are going to understand and know the Abraham story, that they would be familiar with it. That story is found in Genesis, a portion of it, in Genesis 17. Now, this is Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will make you exceedingly numerous. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you an ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout the generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you will not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give to you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Sarah was over 90. The only way a child was going to come was through divine intervention. Paul is remembering this story a couple thousand years later. His take on the story is that Abraham believed God's promise, and that was the key. Abraham believed the promise that God gave. He was old. Sarah passed childbearing years, and they were childless. Now we see this today, and today if a couple is without child and they want to become parents, that can fill them with sadness. And this is a sadness that in the church we are to take seriously. We are to be a community for that couple. But it doesn't carry today the social stigma it did 4,000 years ago. In Abraham's time, if a couple had no children, it meant something was terribly wrong. And the blame would fall on the wife, in this case Sarah. As a family, they were failures. They had no one to carry on their name. The social cost to both Sarah and Abraham would have been enormous. But at this point in the story, they're in their 90s. They've come to accept that social cost was theirs to bear. There's no reason to think anything would change. Even so, Abraham believed God. Paul understood this belief to be an act of faith, purely because he knew God, trusted God's character, did Abraham accept this promise that made no sense. Maybe if we want to put a picture to that phrase, let go and let God, we look to Abraham. But if you go through his life, you see that Abraham did a lot of other things, some good things, some not so good things. He lied. He tried to force God's hand by having a son with Sarah's servant. He debated with God, and actually when Abraham debated with God, that was one of his best moments, a high point in his walk in following God. Like all of us, like every one of us, Abraham was a person. He had feet of clay. Maybe that's why Paul was so eager to link the promise with Abraham's faith. Why should we trust God? Why did Abraham trust God? Paul's best answer to the why question is don't ask it. Don't ask why Abraham trusted God. Make a note that Abraham trusted God. For what does the scripture say, Paul asks in Romans 4:3? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Reckoned. I don't use that verb ever. Reckoned to him as righteousness. He was credited with righteousness because he chose to believe God. That's faith. Why should we believe? Well, because we're going to get righteousness credited to us too. Let's look at another story. This one shows how much involvement. It raises the stakes in trusting God. This time, Jesus is speaking. We're in Mark chapter 8. Jesus and the disciples have been traveling through the villages in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus is teaching, maybe about the story of Abraham and other stories that we find in what we call the Old Testament. And Jesus is working exorcisms, performing miracles. Big crowds were gathering around him. At this point in the story, the talk of the rabbi from Galilee had spread. So people were traveling just to see if they could meet Jesus. And he asks the disciples in a moment with them, what's the buzz? What's being said about me? It's a first century version of Jesus reading his own headlines. And the disciples answer, well, they think that you're John the Baptist. Well, others think that you're Elijah. Others say that you're another one of the prophets. And then Jesus changes the question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, it's like he was waiting for that question so he could jump in. You are the Messiah. Good job, Peter. Immediately, next thing that Mark writes about, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man, and that's how he referred to himself, the Son of Man, must be beaten, rejected, and killed. And they stop listening at that point. They stop listening. Jesus says more. He says the one who gets killed will rise again after 3 days. But part of the reason they were so surprised when the resurrection happened, just like he said it would, is because they didn't really hear him say it the first time. Because they stopped listening when they hear Jesus predict his own suffering and death. It's too much to bear. Now, here's Peter. We have just had. Who do you say that I am? You're the Messiah. Go, Peter. That just happened. And now Peter's grabbing the Messiah by the arm and pulling him off to the side and rebuking him. I mean, can you picture Peter with his finger in Jesus' face and Jesus isn't having it? And he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind on not on divine things, but on human things. And then Jesus lays out what he means by divine things. Beginning in Mark 8:34, Jesus called the crowd with his disciples. And he said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Abraham's wife, Sarah, had a female servant, Hagar, and she had a son by Abraham. That son was Ishmael. Why would Abraham believe that God was going to give him a son by his wife, Sarah, who had not had a child in 90 years? When Jesus says those who lose their life for my sake will save it, for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it, why would the disciples and the people in the crowd believe him? Why would anyone believe that losing their life for the sake of the gospel is a good thing? Why should we trust God? Well, we began this morning getting at this thing called faith and defining it by belief by looking at a promise. The promise of a child to Abraham, the promise that giving oneself fully to God in Christ, that is losing one's life for the gospel, is a good thing. The promise that the best life we can lead is the one in which we are fully submitted to God with Jesus as our Lord and Master. In the life of Abraham, in the journey of the disciples with Jesus, and in the theology of Paul, we see this promise coming to fruition as faith is exercised by believing what God says. Faith equals belief. Belief that God is telling the truth, that God's promises can be trusted, that what God has for us is the best thing for us. Great. So, I think everybody's caught up. We have a promise. We receive the promise that in Christ we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We've exercised faith by believing that this promise is true and God can be trusted. So we're fully submitted to God. We're going to abandon control of our own lives. We're going to do it. We're going to let go and let God. Now what? Paul writes in Romans 4:18 that when Abraham believed, he was hoping against hope. It's like jumping without a net just because God said, I'll catch you. Abraham abandoned his father's homeland and went to a place he had not been before. He got up and moved, not going, knowing where exactly he was going, just because God said, get up and move. He did all the things God said to do. He stood with his toes on the edge of the Grand Canyon and hurled himself off the precipice, and then hung there in the air waiting for God to act. He believed that God would fill that blank space where his worldview had been. He jumped and waited for God. Paul lived the same way. It looked different in Paul's life because the world was very different 2,000 years later. He followed wherever the Spirit directed him, Athens, Ephesus, Corinth. He went into these places. He went to preach that Jesus is the Messiah, that the Old Testament prophets were fulfilled in Jesus' life. Sometimes he got beat up for doing so. He kept doing it. He wanted to go to other cities. Sometimes the book of Acts says he wanted to go into a city. The Spirit wouldn't let him, so he didn't go. The idea is the same in Paul's life and Abraham's life. The Spirit turned over the apple cart of all Paul's ideas about reality. And then he had to wait. There was this blank space in the mind of a man whose mind is full of thoughts and ideas. Paul was educated. He worked at the craft of thinking and then communicating his thoughts in a persuasive way. And now there's this blank space and he's just waiting for God to fill it. And God did. God began to fill in a new worldview for Paul. He began to fill it in with courage, power, love, truth, purpose, and most importantly, grace. When we stop, trust God, and then wait, that gives God space to act in our lives. Now, stopping and waiting doesn't mean we just sit by inert in complete inactivity. We worship. We stay connected. You could be right now in a posture of stopping and waiting, staying connected to the community of faith, worshiping. We work our jobs, and sometimes our jobs are temporary jobs. Sometimes it's a career. Sometimes our work is in unpaid work. Sometimes our work is finding a job. And so when we're in that stop and wait mode, we still do our work, and we still do it in a way that brings God glory as we work with integrity and effort. We stay connected to family and relationships. But our worship, our relating, and our work are sometimes carried out in a period of stop and wait. That stop and wait is where we trust that we look in the future and don't know what's coming, but we're turning ourselves fully to God, trusting that what God has in store for us is good. In a sense, in that pause, our worldview, and everyone has a worldview. You might not be conscious of your worldview, but you have one. You have a lifetime of learning that shapes how you think reality is. Our worldview, our understanding of everything, is suspended so that we may clear our minds and hearts and make space for God to step in and recolor all of our ideas. Paying even a little attention to the New Testament, we see that God began this work in Jesus. Romans 4:25, righteousness will be credited to us who believe that God raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. A purely scientific worldview does not allow for the resurrection. Once someone dies, he stays dead. How often is our claim to believe in the resurrection an impotent recitation that pulls no weight in the way we live our daily lives and how we see the world? We say we believe it, we come to church, we recite the prayers, we check off the boxes, but do we live as if this happened? Jesus died, was buried, and rose. Do we live as if God is present and active? If we don't think God is real, present, and active in our lives, how will we ever give up our lives for the sake of the gospel, as Jesus said we need to? And by the way, give up our lives for the sake of the gospel might mean we literally die a martyr's death, but in many cases, it means living lives fully submitted to God. To give up our lives for the gospel is to make the intentional choice to relinquish our hold on independence. We stand before God and say, here is my life. I'll do what you say to do. I'll be who you tell me to be. The evidence of this complete submission is seen in how we carry ourselves in everyday normal places. The disciple life is evident when Christ is seen in us, when we go to work, when we're at home with the family, when we go about the daily routines of life. It is there where we spend the majority of our time, that's where we give up our freedom and voluntarily live as God's slaves. The only reason we would do this, the only reason we would do this, is we trust that being a slave to God is better than anything else. Let go and let God. It's got a catchy ring to it, as slogans go. To do it, to actually let go, is monumental. Can we trust God enough to do that? That's an unfair question. I mean, the answer is no. We all want control. I mean, the ultimate idol that we set up is the idol of self. Who leads my life, me or God? It takes many forms, but we don't have the ability to let go and let God. So here's what I'm proposing this morning. An incremental step. I want you to picture your life. This is where everyone is participating. Imagine your life and pick one thing in your life. It could be your parenting, how you parent your children, how you parent one of your children. Could be exercise, diet, nutrition. Could be your temper. Maybe how you approach marriage or how you manage your money. You're the expert on your life. Pick one thing. Maybe you heard me list those things and say, yeah, I need to relinquish control in all those areas. Well, you can't. You're not spiritually strong enough. And neither am I. That's why it's incremental. Pick one area of life. Write it down. Text it to yourself. Put it as a reminder so that your phone will do the little ching, whatever your sounder is, a couple times a week, every week between now and Easter. Starting today, the second Sunday of Lent, you're going to hand control of your life over in this one area. Letting go doesn't mean becoming inert. If the area you're handing over to God is parenting and you want God to control your parenting, please continue to feed your children and send them to school and try to guide them so they have success and joy. Don't look at your kids in the corner and say, just hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. God's going to take over here any minute now. Don't do that. No, if that's your area, then your parenting is done in a constant state of prayer. And as God goes to work, one of the things I hope you notice, and maybe I'm preaching this part to myself, is less worry, almost to the point of no worry, and more attention set on God with you as your parent. And that's just one example. It could be at work. It could be something in your life. You continue in that thing, but in a state of constant prayer, asking God to be present, asking God to help you see this one area of your life with new eyes, with gospel eyes. Whatever is that one thing you're handing over to God, you continue in it, but now God is with you all the time, and prayer is part of it all the time. That's what I'm asking as a spiritual discipline, challenging each one of us to do. Find that one area and begin giving God full control of it. We're going to sing in just a moment, and then we're going to gather at the place where we all meet on equal ground. We're all recipients of the bread of life, the communion table. We take the bread and cup, remembering Jesus' suffering and shed blood. We come as sinners, but we come as sinners who are now forgiven. So if you've given your heart to Jesus, when you come to take the bread and the cup, you come as a new creation. Our sins are gone, and in their place is the righteousness of Christ. As you come this morning, imagine yourself walking up the aisle to the front carrying that one thing that you're going to hand over control of in your life. Come preparing to meet Jesus at the table. Come ready to receive. Receive the bread. Christ's body broken for you, the bread of life. Receive the cup. Eternal life is in the blood of Christ. As you receive, hand to the Lord. Hand to the Lord that thing that you're giving up control of. In doing this, you create space in your life. You make space for God to go to work. Trust Him. He raised Jesus from the dead. He's got new things in store for us. Can't you wait to see what they are? Amen.